Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Have you ever felt invisible? And not the cool kind of invisible we all hoped for as a kid, you know, so we could sneak into the other room while our parents wrapped our Christmas presents, or sneak in the girls' locker room if that was your thing, you know? No, I'm talking about the lonely kind of invisible, where you feel like no one even sees that you exist. Have you ever felt that kind of invisible? Like maybe, like God doesn't see you, or God doesn't see the pain that you're struggling with inside, or worse, that God sees it and doesn't care. This is assuming you believe in a God at all. You know, here at Verve, we recognize that we're on different places in our journey with God. Some of us have been walking with God for a little while, and some of us are rather shocked we're even in a church right now, much less we wouldn't say that we believe in a God or that he cares. That's okay. In fact, we welcome it because we believe that God welcomes everyone. We're all welcomed at Verve. Sinners and skeptics alike, we're all welcomed. So this morning, welcome. Wherever you're at in your journey with God, I'm glad you're here. You know, we're starting this new series called AKA God. And in it, we're having a conversation about some different names used to describe God in the Bible. Like last week, Vince talked about the name Yahweh. And how it was the first time God ever said his name to somebody. It was Yahweh. And this week, I'd like to begin our conversation by reading about a name given to God. And we're going to put the words up on the screen if you don't have a Bible, so don't stress it. It's Genesis chapter 16. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. If you don't own a Bible, though, we'd love to give those out for free back at the Velcro Bar. Velcro Bar is kind of our connecting place, so if you want to make a friend or find out more about Verve, maybe talk about what we talked about today, or just pick up a free Bible, they're back there. So grab that as you leave when you're done. So Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. Surprise. Yeah, I don't know. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. But when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." At which point, Abram was probably like, "Seriously? This wasn't my idea. This was your idea. This is my fault." Anyway, let's see what Abram says. So in verse 6, he says, "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I am running away from my mistress," Sarai answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with a child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers," which is precisely what every woman wants to hear about the unborn child inside of her. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man, and everyone's going to hate him. It's awesome. So let's see how Hagar responds. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her: "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahi Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. There's a lot of crazy stuff that happens in that story, right? But did you catch that in verse 13, Hagar gave a name to God? She said, It says, she, meaning Hagar, gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. The words that she spoke there were Hebrew, and the Hebrew words were Elroy. Not Elroy like the Jetsons. That would be kind of weird, you know, that she would give the son of a future TV show when TVs haven't been invented yet. I guess it could have been worse. It could have been Astro, the dog. No fans of Jetsons in here? And you guys don't know good TV. All right, so anyway, she said, she gave this name to God, Elroy, which means the God who sees me. Elroy is made up of two words, El and Roy. El means the mighty one. It's a shortened version of the word Elohim, which means God. And often in the Bible, El is used to describe God and is always an attribute attached to the end of it. And this time the attribute Roy is on it, which means seeing. So it means, Elroy means the God who sees me. Now, to me it's kind of surprising that Hagar, after everything that happened to her, would name God the God who sees me. I probably would have went with something like, I don't know, the God who doesn't see me, or the God who's abandoned me, or maybe the God who doesn't give a crap about me, but certainly not the God who sees me. It's crazy. I don't know. You know, when I read this this story, I had a lot of questions, and maybe you have some of them too. And one of the first questions I had was, why did Sarai give her younger maidservant, Hagar, to her husband to sleep with him? It's weird, right? I can only assume it's because of her super sexy name, Hagar, which, I mean, seriously, what guy could resist that? I don't know. Actually, in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for an infertile wife to have a younger maidservant or slave girl sleep with her husband so that the family could have an heir. And so the son Ishmael of Abram and Hagar would have been considered Sarai's legal offspring. And Hagar, honestly, probably would have fared a lot better had she not forgotten her place the moment she became pregnant. But still, Sarai's treatment of her, it seems inexcusable, doesn't it? But in the midst of all of her sufferings, Hagar discovered Elroy, the God who sees me. And she discovered that he's watching over her and her unborn son. You see, the idea of the God who sees me carries with it that God enjoys watching us. That he takes pleasure in seeing you. Not necessarily in the things that you've done or that you're doing. Those honestly are inconsequential to God taking pleasure in watching you. And honestly, this is a bit of a difficult concept for me to wrap my mind around. So let me see if I can help you go through the journey I had for it. You see, I'm married. I've been married for a decade now, which sounds really old. I probably should have just went with 10 years. We've been married for 10 years, and we have two sons, Birdie and Tristan. And God has used my sons to reveal so much of himself to me. It's crazy. Just this past week, God kind of showed me through an event with my sons that to understand a little bit more about what it means that God takes pleasure in watching you. You see, I'm apprenticing to be a tattoo artist as well as a pastor here at Verve, which is kind of weird. A lot of times we get out really late nights at the shop. And so a few nights ago, it's probably about midnight by the time I got home, and I was kind of quietly went upstairs to find my wife and both sons in my oldest son's bed, all curled up. It was kind of cute. They looked like a little heap of puppies. yeah, I called my wife a puppy. I go up there really quiet because I don't want to wake them up, because if you have kids, you know what I mean. Like, after they've been asleep for a couple hours, you wake them up, they're up forever. So I was real quiet, and I snuck in there, and I got Tristan, my youngest son, off my wife, and I held him close to me as I carried him into his bed, and I put him in his bed. And then I took out my cell phone and used the glow of the screen just to watch him sleep for a little bit. Kind of creepy. I don't know. I have this thing that I like to make sure that they're breathing. Any other parents weird like me out there? I don't know. So anyway, I'm sitting there watching him, and I realize, man, I am really taking pleasure in watching my son sleep. For a moment, he was still, right? He wasn't making funny faces or trying to steal a toy car from his older brother or burn down the house or whatever it is my little warriors like to do. For a moment, he was still, I was actually receiving like great pleasure from just watching him sleep. And it was at that moment that God kind of whispered into my soul, I know what you're feeling. I feel the same way when I watch you. And it blew my mind. It's almost too much for me to handle because I know the things that God's had to watch me do. And I don't understand why he would take pleasure in watching me. But he does. You know, I actually went over back over to my oldest son's room and sat on the edge of his bed to see if, like, maybe it wears off when they get older. But it didn't. It's the same thing, man. I took pleasure in watching him sleep. And I realized, man, this is a small glimpse of what it means that God takes pleasure in watching us sleep. And I believe that Hagar grasped this concept just a little bit. And she was going through a pretty tough time, right? Her mistress had given her to her 86-year-old husband to sleep with and impregnate. Gross, right? Then, after she conceived and she was pregnant, her mistress beats the crap out of her and kicks her out of the tribe, so she runs away. She's in the middle of the desert, alone, dehydrated, and pregnant. And Hagar discovers Elroy. She discovers that God that sees her. It's crazy. It's crazy. But if God sees us, and he's the God that sees us, I think that, that has some pretty major implications for us. Like the first, probably what you're thinking right now. If God sees us, then God sees our past. He sees our failures. All right, it's true. And honestly, this part of God seeing kind of stinks. You know, I wish I could hide that part of it and be like, all right, what's the next one? You know? Well, he does. But the Bible also tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful to forgive us of our sins. So God does see your past, and he's ready to forgive you. Doesn't matter what you've done, it's not too big for God to forgive. And how freeing is that? The second is that if God sees us, then God sees our pain. I take great comfort in knowing that God sees my pain. But it's more than just God seeing our pain. God sees your pain and he empathizes with it. He doesn't have sympathy towards you. Sympathy is just feeling bad for somebody. It'd be like God going, oh man, I feel bad for you. No, God empathizes with your pain. Empathy is feeling someone else's pain. God sees your pain and he empathizes with it. When you hurt, God hurts. When you cry, God cries. When your heart breaks, the very heart of God breaks as well. God empathizes. He understands our pain. You don't believe me? Look at the life of Jesus. So Jesus was born of a virgin birth to a woman named Mary. Mary's own fiancé, Joseph, didn't believe her and was going to split up with her until God showed up in a dream and told Joseph that Mary wasn't lying. But the rest of the town, they just couldn't accept it. So Jesus grows up with a stigma of being the bastard child of a whore. And then Joseph very quickly disappears from the pages of the Bible after Jesus was born. We don't really know why. We don't know if Joseph just couldn't deal with the weight of the people whispering as him and his family walked by, or if Joseph died. We can assume because Joseph was a good man and he obeyed God and took and accepted Mary and Jesus that he didn't run away on them, that he died. So at a very young age, either way, Jesus dealt with the loss of a father. Either his father abandoned them or he died. But at a very young age, Jesus found himself being the oldest child in a family as a single mom. Then Jesus calls later 12 men to be his disciples, to be his apprentices. They go into great friends. His town that he grew up in rejects Jesus with this line. Isn't that the son of Joseph? Meaning, isn't that the son of that idiot Joseph that married that whore? They just couldn't believe that there was anything special about him. His own friends, who he'd become great friends with, one of them later sells Jesus out to some evil men who wanted to kill Jesus for their own gain. On the night that he was falsely arrested, all of his friends run away. Later, his very best friend did not even know him. So Jesus is falsely arrested, convicted in a circus of a trial, killed in the most torturous form of death ever devised by man. For what? Because he made the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear again, because he brought the dead back to life, and he set free the spiritually oppressed. Jesus knows a thing or two about pain. You see, God sees your pain, and he empathizes with you. And how comforting is that? There's another thing, though. God sees your unique potential. Sure, God sees your past failures, and he's ready to forgive you. And God sees the pain that you're going through right now, and he empathizes with it. But God sees something else, something more. God sees you for what he created you to be. He knows that he created you in his image with tremendous potential. Matter of fact, another book in the Bible, Jeremiah, the very words of God are recorded. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." God sees you for who he made you to be, not who you've become because of your decisions or circumstances in life. God sees you for what you could be, for what he planned you to become when he set the entire plan of creation into motion. Before the very first star was placed in the night sky, before he lit the sun on fire to give us light and warm, before a single drop was placed in the depths of the sea or a single grain of sand was placed on the beaches, before the first blade of grass sprouted or the first daisy bloomed, God saw you for what he planned you to be. God sees through your pain. He sees through your past to the unique potential that he placed within you, to what you've yet to become. And how exciting is that? All right, back to our story. So between the time that Hagar gave God the name, the God who sees me, and we hear about her again in the Bible, 13 years pass. And God, during this time, God visits Abram when he is 99 years old and promises to give him and Sarai a son. And during this time, God renames them Abraham and Sarah. So we'll pick up there, Genesis chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son Sarah bore him. So we might be thinking, man, all's well that ends well, right? Abraham and Sarah got their son. Hagar and Ishmael, they were safe. Let's continue. Let's skip down to verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham, was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy or your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. And she went off and sat down nearby about a bowshot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. And God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. If you're like me, then you got to have some questions here, right? Like, for me, how is it that if God sees her, God could allow such suffering for Hagar and her son, especially at the hands of people who claim to follow him? Surely this was the question that Hagar was struggling with right now. And honestly, this is a question that people have struggled with for years. How can a perfect, loving God exist in a world that has so much pain? I've struggled with it greatly myself. I've been to the war twice when I was in the military and saw the travesty that's there. I've lost grandparents who've died. We lost a child. I've struggled with the idea, how can a perfect, loving God exist in a world that has so much pain? And honestly, I don't know an answer. I don't know. But I do know that God sees all the pain and evil in the world. I do know that in the end, he promises he'll do something about it. There will be justice for the wrong done and comfort to those who hurt. Why is he waiting? I don't know. But I know he sees it. He's the God who sees. He sees your past. And he's ready to forgive you. He sees the pain that you're going through and he empathizes with you. And he sees in you the unique potential that he wants to unleash inside of you. And I know that that is the kind of God I want to worship. There's a lot about God that I don't understand. This idea of God waiting, that's one of them. Honestly, there's probably very little about God that I have a slightest grasp on. But I know that for God, time is a little different. For God, time is kind of like a line drawn in the sand. You know, you draw a line in the sand, and for God, that's time. He can see the beginning and the end of the line and everything in between because he stands outside of that line. So he stands outside of time. He can see it all. For us, us standing inside the line, it seems a little different, doesn't it? We can't see the beginning or the end. And so for us, the line of time seems infinitely long. But for God, it's different. He stands outside of time. The Bible talks about God being long-suffering regarding our failures. It's this idea that God has the ability to wait patiently for us as we sin. Why? Because he's waiting and giving time for us to turn back to him. I don't know. I know this part of God waiting I kind of like, you know? The part of him waiting to fix all the wrongs in the world, I don't really care too much for that. But you can't have one without the other. Now, there's some things about God that we won't understand, and I'm glad. I don't want to serve a God that I can completely grasp with my simple mind. There's human beings that are smarter than me. I'm not serving a God that's only as smart as me, you know? So it kind of makes sense that there's things about God we're not going to understand. So let's, for just a second, shelf the things that we don't understand about God. There's a lot of them. And let's just answer this question. Would you be open to a God who loves you? Would you be open to a God who loves you more than you can possibly imagine? To a God who wants to awaken in you your greatest potential through stirring your imagination and your creativity, your hope in humankind, and your love for him and others? Would you be open to a God like that? To a God who wants to give you purpose in life? To a God who wants to partner with you to make the world a better place? And maybe that's God's answer to all the pain in the world. Maybe it's not that that God's waiting to act. Maybe he's waiting for you and I to act. Maybe he's waiting for you and I to act and to partner with him to fix some of the things that are wrong. Man, would you be open to a God like that? To a God who wants to know you and be known by you? To a God who sees you and wants to be seen? Who wouldn't want that? That kind of big, accepting, forgiving, generous, loving, holy God is only found in Jesus, though. You know, Jesus is kind of the gatekeeper. He said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Some of us are a bit confused and we think, man, we can't possibly enter into a relationship with Jesus because we just haven't cleaned up our act enough yet. You see, we're confused because we're still focusing on only the fact that God sees our past failures and not on the fact that God wants to forgive you. You see, the journey of getting your life whole and healthy, it doesn't happen so that you can have God. The journey of becoming whole and healthy happens because you've found God. If you're trusting in anything else this morning to reconnect you with God other than what Jesus has done for you, you're putting your trust in the wrong place. So I want to ask you, are you tired of searching for God and hoping to see him, or hoping that he sees you? I got good news for you. God sees you. God sees your past, and he wants to forgive you. He sees your pain, and he empathizes with it. God sees the unique potential that he created inside of you, and he wants to unleash it. You got to trust your life to him, though, and learn how to live in his presence. Let's pray. God, and thanks so much that you're a God who sees us. Thanks so much that you see our failures and you want to forgive us. Thanks that you see our pain and you don't just have sympathy towards us, you empathize with our pain. Thanks that you're a God who sees inside of us the very unique potential that you created in us before time began. Thanks for being an awesome God. And we know that you're close. Help us to feel you, to feel your presence, and help us to take steps closer to you because you're always there for us. We love you, God. Thanks for being an awesome God. Amen.